I've said many times that one of the most important verses in the Bible to a Bible preacher or to a serious student of the Word of God is the verse that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where he told the young man to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, he does not tell him to divide the truth from error, because the Bible has no error in it. And if a man will study the Scriptures in such a way as to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, then error will automatically be exposed. But it's been my experience in studying a number of subjects in the Bible to find that most any subject in the Bible has got to be rightly divided. There usually are several viewpoints or several aspects to subjects as they're presented in the Scriptures. We find, as far as the subject of salvation is concerned, that there is an eternal phase of salvation, and then there's blessings and obedience or deliverances that we experience in this present life that some of our brethren refer to as time salvation. I've always preferred to make reference to eternal salvation on one hand and blessings and obedience on the other, or what we might refer to as a gospel salvation, a salvation here in this present world. And we might also, as we study the Scriptures, we find that whenever we take up any text in the Bible, it's necessary that we rightly divide it and show the different sides of it. And I never try to bother a subject until it bothers me, and when a subject gets on my mind, I keep preaching on it until the Lord takes it away. But a few months ago, I was made to think quite a bit about the subject of obedience as it's set forth in the Scriptures. And as I began to meditate on this subject and began to ask the Lord for guidance in it, I found that this subject, like most every subject I have ever studied, has got more than one side to it. There's more than one side to obedience as it's set forth in the Scriptures. Now, if you were walking down a sidewalk someday and, say, some reporter or somebody from the local television station just walked up to you and stuck a microphone under your chin and asked you to give an immediate, on-the-spot definition of obedience, what would that definition be? Since I don't have a dictionary handy, I'll just give you a definition off of the top of my head. Most of us understand obedience, or to obey, that the word obey or the word obedience means that we give the consent of the will or the consent of the mind to a command or an order, and we attempt to carry it out. In other words, when we're told to do something, we give the consent of the mind, give the consent of the will, and we start trying to carry it out, and we're said to be obeying or trying to obey the thing that we've been told to do. Now then, we go to the Scriptures, though, and we find that the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Sometimes we can go to the dictionary and we can arrive at a meaning of a word, and we will try to force that meaning into every passage of the Scripture, and it just won't work. Because quite often the meaning of a word will change according to the context or the surroundings in which it's used in the Bible. Now, if we turn to the dictionary, and the dictionary tells us that obedience is to give the consent of the mind or the will to a fact, or to a commandment rather, and to try to carry that commandment out, we would have no problem with that definition when we go to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where the Lord told the children of Israel, he told human beings, people such as we are, that if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. Now he's talking to people. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, he says, you shall be devoured with the sword. So the definition that we put on obedience a minute ago will fit right there. These people are told to give the consent of their will, to give the consent of their mind to what God has said, and to do it and obey it, and they'll be blessed. But now let's go to the 8th chapter of Matthew. You'll find this also recorded in the 4th chapter of Mark. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, in the 4th chapter of Mark, we read of a time where the Lord and his disciples enter into a little ship, and they start across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ goes down into the hold of the lower parts of the ship, and the Lord is fast asleep. The Bible tells us that he's laid his head on a pillow. Our Lord is asleep. And while our Lord is sleeping, there's a great storm arises on this sea. And those disciples become very afraid. The Bible tells us that in their fear, that they cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, save us, we perish. And I think all of us understand that the word save in that verse, like most everywhere else in the Bible, means delivered. These people are not asking the Lord to take them to heaven. They're not asking the Lord to give them some harps and crowns of gold, but they're asking the Lord for the thing they need the most at that moment. They're asking them to be. They're asking the Lord to deliver them from shipwreck and from drowning. That word salvation in the Bible usually means deliverance. And they say, Lord, save us, we perish. And they have no idea that they're about to be barbecued in a devil's hell. They have an idea that they're about to drown. And they said, Lord, save us, we perish. That is, save us from drowning. The Lord comes up out of the lower parts of that ship, and he calms the winds and the sea. And those disciples began to marvel. They had just witnessed a storm that they thought was going to take that ship apart. And now the winds and the sea are calm. And they cry out in their amazement, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That says the wind obeyed him. Does the wind have a will? Does the wind have a brain with a cerebrum, a cerebellum, and a medulla oblongata? Does the wind have a brain? Does the sea have a brain? Does it have a will? You see, that little dictionary definition won't fit here, will it? Because you've got natural objects which have no minds, they have no will, they have no intellect, such as we do, and yet they're said to obey the Son of God. Now, any reasonable person that comes to this point can see there's more than one type of obedience taught in the Bible. Because I find in the Scriptures that when the children of Israel were brought to the banks of the Red Sea, and Moses told the children of Israel to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that the Red Sea obeyed the command of the Lord because it parted. And the children of Israel were allowed to cross over dry shod. I find over in the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that they were trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ, so they came and asked his disciples this question, doth your master pay tribute? Does your master pay taxes? What they were trying to do was to get the Lord to say, no, I don't pay taxes to the Roman Empire, and find some kind of charge to where they could turn him over to the Roman rulers. So they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, we've been asked the question, do you pay taxes? Do you pay tribute? The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he says, you go down to the sea and you cast in a hook, not a net. Says, you go down to the sea and you cast in a hook, not a net, cast in a hook. And says, the first fish that comes up says, you'll take a piece of money out of his mouth and go pay our taxes. Now, brother, there had to be a fish in the sea that was obedient to the commandments of the Lord, because what's the chances of those disciples going out there throwing a hook into the sea and pulling up the fish, and what's the chances of the first fish they pulled up having a coin in its mouth sufficient to pay their taxes? You see that? Now, apparently, you see, even the little fishes in the sea obey his commandment. There was one particular fish in the sea that the Lord knew had that coin in its mouth. You say, how'd that coin get there? I don't know. Maybe some drunken Roman sailor pitched it over. I don't know. I don't know how it got there. But I happen to know that fish had a coin in its mouth, and the Lord knew that coin was in a fish's mouth. And he arranged that fish would be the one that bit that hook and would come up, and that have the money to pay the taxes. Now then, watch this. Do you still think that obedience is giving the consent of the mind or the will to a fact? Is that what obedience is? Then what about that little fish that had a coin in its mouth? Does it have a will like you've got? Does it have a free moral agency like some men tell me you've got, and I'm going to prove to you, God willing, later tonight you don't have? Now we find on one hand, people like us were told, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Here's some obedience that's expected of people who have a will, they have a mind, they have an intelligence. And yet over here, the winds and the sea obeyed him. The waters of the Red Sea obeyed him. And whenever you go outside and pitch a rock up in the air, and that rock comes down, it's obeying the Lord's commandment. It's obeying a commandment the Lord gave in the creation, the law of gravity. It's obeying that. We find even nature obeys his commandments. The sun, when it comes up at the proper time, sets at the proper time, and when the seasons appear, all nature obeys the commandments of God. When we begin to look at obedience, this is a subject that we've got to rightly divide. Study to show thyself a workman, one that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some of our forefathers in the past, men that are more brilliant than I am, greater men than I ever expect to be, Some of our forefathers in the past carefully studied the Bible. And they saw the very problem that I've set before you tonight, that there's more than one type of obedience in the Bible. And some of those great men in the past divided these two types of obedience, and they said that there is a passive obedience taught in the Bible, and there's an active obedience taught in the Bible. And I've read those words from the pens of greater men than I am, and I've been reading those words for about 31 years. But every time I read those words, passive and active obedience, to me, those terms are a little bit foggy. Now, they may be clear to you, but sometimes those terms stir up more questions in our minds than the answer. And whenever a man is preaching in such a way that he stirs up far more questions than he answers, you've only confused people and made them worse off. And I want to use some terms of my own. I'm not criticizing those great men of the past that tried to divide the subject of obedience by saying there is a passive obedience and there's an active obedience. But I want to use just some little country expressions of my own. In meditating about this subject a while back and trying to pray over this subject, I was reminded of how it seemed like the Lord sort of reminded me of how when I was a youngster in elementary school and we began to study the functions of the human body and we began to study the muscles and just the basic anatomy of the human body, that they taught me back then that the body has voluntary and involuntary muscles. Remember anything about that? Now, by the word voluntary, I mean we volunteer. When something's voluntary, you volunteer to do it. Now, there are voluntary functions of the body. For instance, I want to hold up one finger. There it is. Now, I want to hold up two. Now, three. Now, four. Now, five. Nobody's doing that but me. There's no witchcraft in that. There's no witchcraft in it. There's nobody doing that but me. You hear me? Now, I move my hands. I'm walking back and forth with my feet, waving my arms, holding up five fingers, holding up 10 fingers. I'm controlling that. Those are voluntary functions. Those are functions of the voluntary muscles of the body. Just as a boy gets out here, throws a football, hurls a softball, you get out here and swing a bat, swing a chopping axe, you're using the voluntary muscles of the body. On the other hand, there are some involuntary muscles. The involuntary functions of the body we don't control. Here in my chest cavity is a cardiac muscle, commonly known as the heart. And in a healthy person, if you're in good physical condition, it's probably beating, say, around 70 beats a minute. If you're out of shape, maybe beating 80 or 85. If you've got some kind of a real problem, maybe beating more than that. All right? There was a time in my life, before I ever saw the light of day, there was a time in my life when this cardiac muscle beat the first time. And I didn't tell it to take that first beat either. That's right, I didn't know anything about it. I never told it to beat the first time. And if I go outside and I decide I want to run a half a mile, or I decide I want to chop down a tree, or if this building caught fire and I want to run out of it right fast, this thing down here's got an accelerator pedal, and it'll start beating faster as I need it. And then when I sit down, if I'm a healthy person, it slows itself down. I don't tell it to do that. It just doesn't. There was a time in my life when it beat the first time, and I didn't tell it to. I'm not telling it to beat now. And there'll probably come a time in my life when it'll beat the last time, and I certainly don't tell it to beat that last one either. I never told it to start, and I have no intention of ever telling it to stop. People say, we're all working to get to the same place. Listen, brother, I'd like to stay here as long as it's the Lord's will. I'd like to stay here. People tell me they're all working to get to that good place above, and then you'll spend $500 a day in expensive care trying to stay here another day. I don't know who people are trying to kid. I wish they'd quit trying to kid me and go home and try to kid their grandmother. They might put it over on her. Now listen. There's involuntary functions of the body we have nothing to do. We don't have a thing to do with. The liver and the pancreas, the gallbladder, and the different organs of the body are digesting the food right now that all of us ate, I trust, maybe an hour, 2 or 3 hours ago. Those digestive organs go right on and do their work. And whenever you sit down and eat a big meal, you don't have a pancreas switch where you turn on the pancreas, you turn on the liver and the gallbladder and the aisles of Langerhans and all that. You don't have a bunch of little switches that you turn, do you? Tell those things to go to work? No, you don't. About the only time I know when God's people hit those switches
is when you sit down late at night and you eat you a great big heavy meal, sit down late at night and put a lot of cake and pie and sugar and sweets down the hatch. You know what you're saying? You're just looking down your throat saying to the liver, the gallbladder, and the pancreas, "Sorry, boys, got to work the night shift tonight." Now, that's about as close as you come to it. Now then, whenever you go to sleep at night, those involuntary functions of the body keep your lungs exhaling and inhaling. Those involuntary functions of the body keep the blood circulating your body, and you don't have a thing in the world to do with it. I think all of us can understand from what I've said already and probably what you studied a long time ago that the body has voluntary and involuntary functions. And I want to speak to you tonight not on passive and active obedience. I'll leave that up to the great theological scholars of the past. That's theological language, and they're welcome to it. Now, I'm not critical of it. But I want to use the terms, instead of talking about active and passive obedience, I want to talk to you about voluntary and involuntary obedience. First of all, there is an involuntary obedience taught in the Bible. There is an obedience in the Bible that you don't have a thing in the world to do with. And one of the extremes that people call Baptist, some of the extremes that people who call themselves Baptists go to when they study the subject of obedience in the Bible, there are some people who claim to be primitive Baptists that all that they can see in the Bible is involuntary obedience, an obedience you have nothing to do with. Now, you find some of these folks, and there's different names for them, and some people call them fatalists, some call them absoluters, some call them can't help it. And some of these people, whenever they read about obedience in the Bible, all they can see is involuntary obedience. That is, if God wants me to preach tonight, that I can preach the gospel just as well reading the Farmer Stockman all day and the Ladies' Home Journal or Mad Magazine or reading nothing at all, that I could preach the gospel just as well reading that kind of junk or reading nothing at all as I could studying the Bible. Because, after all, preaching is an involuntary thing, and a man of God stands up here and the Lord just reveals it to him and just funnels it through him. There's a lot of folks among us believe that or partly believe it. That's right. They either believe it or partly believe it. There are some folks who claim to be Baptist that believe that there is no need in painting the meeting house, and I didn't say the church. You don't paint the church. The church is the living people that make up the body. There are people around who don't believe in painting the meeting house. They don't believe in mowing the lawn and keeping the meeting house up in good condition. They don't believe in advertising or at least making their meetings known, as you folks say down in Georgia, no-rating their meetings, and that's a good word. They don't believe in inviting people to the meeting house. They don't believe in any of that type of thing. Because if the Lord, they tell me that if the Lord wants people in this community to come out here, that the Lord will bring them out of here. You know, some more of this involuntary obedience. And you wouldn't believe the primitive Baptist mamas and grandmothers in their 60s, 70s, and 80s that have proudly told me, "Brother Piles, none of my children belong to the church. I never tried to influence them." Well, in a lot of families, it's obvious you never tried to influence them. I want to make something crystal clear. I have two children that belong to the church, and they belong to it for years. There is no way on earth that I could give them the spirit of this matter. It takes God to give them the spirit. But I am under a moral obligation from God. I am under an obligation from the Lord to give them the letter of it. It is my duty as a parent, and it is your duty as a parent, to expose them to the letter of what God's Word says and to bring them over here to hear men of God preach it and to teach it in your home, to read the Bible and teach the Bible in your home. You're under an obligation as a parent to try to give your children the letter of it, and only God can give them the spirit of it. There's no way I can give my children the spirit of what I'm talking about tonight, but I'm going to give them the letter of it, or I've tried to give them the letter of it. And if God sees fit, and in my children's case, He did see fit, if God sees fit to give them the spirit of it, then they'll have a gold mine of it. They'll have a gold mine. Now then, but there are a lot of folks that seem to feel that all the obedience in the Bible is involuntary. That God just picks you up by the hair of the head like a doll and sets you over here in the kingdom. Some people say, well, there's no need to give an opportunity for members, no need to encourage people to do their duty, because when God gets ready, you'll join the church. Whenever God gets ready, you'll join the church. Now, these folks here, all they could see in the Bible is involuntary obedience. An obedience you don't have anything to do with. You see, that obedience of the wind and the waves was involuntary. The wind and the waves or the wind and the sea, that's involuntary obedience. The wind, when the Lord told the wind to obey him, the wind didn't say, "Let me think it over. Oh, yes, I will." The wind obeyed him involuntarily. The sea obeyed him involuntarily. Now, there's some other folks that claim to be Baptist that whenever they study the Bible, all they can see in the Bible is voluntary obedience. That is, any time obedience is mentioned in the Bible, it means that a lost sinner voluntarily of his own will decides to obey, and he does obey, and all they can see in the Bible is voluntary obedience. I want to prove to you with the Bible that this subject has got to be rightly divided, because there's an involuntary obedience to the Bible, and there's a voluntary obedience. Now follow me tonight as we go over into the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel chapter 2, we read over there of a man that was crippled with a palsy. And when the Bible mentions the palsy, it has under consideration something more severe than the trembling disease that we are called by that name today. We go here to Mark chapter 2, and this man here is badly afflicted. This man is so badly afflicted that he cannot walk, cannot use his arms. And the Bible says that this man was born, B-O-R-N-E, that he was carried before. This man is so badly afflicted that it took four of his friends to carry him. They're carrying him on a little bed or a cot. Here's a man so badly afflicted that he can't use his arms and legs. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to that man and he tells that man to do three things. He says, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." That man can't do any one of those three things. He is so crippled that four of his friends are having to carry him. The Lord says, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And that man obeyed all three commandments of the Son of God. That man immediately arose, he took up his bed, and he walked. Is there anybody here tonight that's going to tell me that that's ordinary obedience? No, my friends, that's extraordinary obedience. That is involuntary obedience. It's involuntary obedience. It's extraordinary obedience. You want me to... The old brethren long ago would have called that passive obedience. You want to hear my definition of passive obedience? Passive obedience is obedience that is past man's ordinary ability to perform. Now, that's my little definition of passive obedience. You won't find that in any dictionary on the face of the earth, but I'm going to write me a dictionary one of these days, and it'll have words in there exactly like I says them. All right? Now then, passive obedience is obedience that is past man's ordinary ability to perform. The Lord told that man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," and that man can't do any of those things, but he did all three. You know the only explanation for that? At the same identical time, that the Lord told that man to do those three things, at the time he told him, he gave him the ability. Now let's come over here in the next chapter. That was in Mark chapter 2. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the Bible tells us there was a man there that had a withered hand. The Lord comes to that man, and he says, "Stretch forth thy hand." That man cannot stretch his hand forth, remember? His hand is withered. That man stretched forth his hand and his hand was healed. Now, is there anybody here tonight so silly that you're going to tell me that a man that cannot stretch forth his hand has got to stretch it forth in order to get it healed? Now, that doesn't make good nonsense. This man's got a withered hand. He can't use it. The Lord says, "Stretch forth your hand." That man stretched his hand forth and he's healed. That's involuntary obedience. Because at the very time the Lord told that man to do it, he gave him the ability to do it. There's something extraordinary here. This is involuntary. Let's go beyond that. We've got a man so crippled it took four people to carry him, and the Lord told him to rise, take up your bed and walk, and he did all three. We've got a man over here got a withered hand, cannot manipulate it, and the Lord says, "Stretch it forth," and he did. First night I tried to preach here, I told you about a man who is dead. This man had been dead 4 days. His body is in an advanced state of decay. And the Lord says to that man, "Lazarus, come forth." and that dead man obeyed the Lord. Your little dictionary definition won't work here. That obedience is to give the consent of the mind or the will to a commandment. That won't work here. Because this man's been dead for 4 days. You know the only way this will work? This is involuntary obedience. At the same time the Lord told that man to do that, at the same instant he had given him the ability. Now let's go even beyond that. Somebody says, how can you go beyond a man that's been dead 4 days? We started with a crippled man and a man with a withered hand. Now we're up with a dead man, dead 4 days. We'll go beyond that. Let's come over here and we come into, I want John chapter 5, verse 28. And the Lord says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that all that are in the graves, it says they're going to hear his voice. Any thinking person knows tonight, and I'm not saying this just to be gross or grotesque, but we need to seriously think. Any thinking person knows tonight that the graveyards of America or the graveyards of the world's graveyards are filled with people whose bodies returned to dust ages ago. And to bring a case right home, and you say, well, you're getting mighty plain. I hope I get so plain that I burn this into your mind like a hot branding iron to your flesh. I'm going to be real plain. I hope you never forget it. My grandmother was buried in Arkansas long before I was ever born. She died in the teen years when my daddy was just a youngster. My grandmother died in the teen years. And in later years, they were going to change the course of a river because of a dam upstream or somewhere. They were going to change the course of a river, and it was necessary that the old cemetery be covered with water. And naturally, they went in there to the old cemetery and tried to excavate the graves and move the bodies. When they came to the place where my grandmother had been buried, they found a casket handle and little else. My grandmother's hearing faculties, her eardrum and all her hearing faculties long ago deteriorated and went back to the dust of the earth. Now her soul and spirit's in heaven with the Lord. But her hearing faculties long ago went the way of all the earth. Yet there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back that my grandmother will hear the voice of the Son of God. You call that voluntary obedience? That's extraordinary obedience. Brother, it's involuntary obedience. Now I will give you some more involuntary obedience in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him. He says, I will raise him up to the last day. That word there doesn't say lead. In the Bible, if you lead something, it's already alive. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. These people are not led by the Spirit of God in order to become the sons of God. They already are. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You people tonight are led by the Spirit of God. And I hope I'm led by the Spirit of God as I'm trying to preach this little sermon. We're led by the Spirit of God, but we are the sons of God. Now, whenever you lead something, it's got life. Whenever you lead your horse to the trough, you take your dog out for a walk, you lead your cattle over here to another pasture, you're leading something that's got life to it. But you go to the well and you draw a bucket of water. You pull out your magnet or lodestone and you draw the nail. And the Lord uses the word draw here. He's telling you how you were brought to Him in order to get life. Now watch how you were brought to Him. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. The Lord didn't say lead like you're out there helping him. You're giving the consent of your mind and your will and kind of boosting the Lord along. No, no. This is a matter of the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. I probably said this 500 times. I want to say it one more. You study that word draw elsewhere when it appears in the Bible. It never does mean beg. It never means plead. Never means entice. The Greek word doesn't mean that, and the English word doesn't mean that. Whether you want to study it in Greek or English, it doesn't mean beg, plead, or entice. We find over there one time where this same word is used about Peter, same Greek word. And it says, Peter drew the sword out of the scabbard. Do you think Peter begged that little sword to come out? Do you think softly and tenderly Peter was pleading that the little sword would submit? No, sir, that big muscular fisherman grabbed hold of that sword, overpowered it, and brought it out. I find another time that the disciples were out fishing, says they threw out the net and they drew in a great draw of fishes. You suppose those little fishes were jumping in the net hoping to get caught? None of them I ever fished for ever did that. That net trapped those fish, and those men were pulling them in with muscular power. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me drawing. There was a time in your life when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with His still, small voice, spoke into your heart. John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Hebrews 5:9, when he says he became the author, not the co-author, but he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's talking about those that obey him in the very sense I'm talking about here tonight. Every child of God will obey him when he speaks life into your heart and you're brought to him. You obey him in that sense. And by the way, brethren, that doesn't say he became the author of experimental salvation. It doesn't say he became the author of gospel salvation. It says he became the author of eternal salvation. It's eternal salvation in that text. That word obey in the Bible quite often means hear. I find lots of times it says the Lord spoke to some people, said they wouldn't hear him. Well, they heard what he said. They didn't obey it. You might say, well, I discussed this matter with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and they wouldn't hear it. You mean they wouldn't heed it or obey it. They heard the sound of it, but they wouldn't obey it, wouldn't go along with it. Now then, there's an involuntary obedience taught in the Bible. And there's some folks that they study the Bible and they find over here where the Lord made the winds and the waves obey Him. They find where the waters of the Red Sea obeyed Him. They look out here in nature and they find that everything that's pitched up comes back down, that gravity obeys Him. They see the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the comets, the asteroids obeying Him. They turn to the Bible and they find where the dead in the graves obeyed Him. They find that the dead in trespasses and sins involuntarily obey Him when He quick calls you out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. And they study involuntary obedience, and they find it this far, so they conclude that all the obedience in the Bible is involuntary, and they go off into fatalism. But I want to show you there's another type of obedience taught in Scriptures. The Lord told the children of Israel, back to one of the first texts I quoted tonight, He's talking to His own children, pertaining to the land of Canaan. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye'll eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with a sword." Their right to enter that land was unconditional. Their right to enter it was based on birth. If you were born as a child in one of those 12 tribes of Jacob, among the 12 tribes of Israel, you had a right to the land of Canaan. Their right to enter it was unconditional. It's based on birth. Nobody had a right to that land except an Israelite who was born into that nation. But their enjoyment of it was highly conditional on their obedience. Can you see a parallel between that and the Lord's church? Your right to enter the church is based on birth, that experience we call the new birth. But our enjoyment of it is highly conditional upon our obedience. Can you see that? Now, He told His own children, He says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse to rebel, you'll be devoured with a sword." You say, "Well, preacher, is this matter of being baptized and joining the church, is that a matter of involuntary obedience, or is it voluntary? Do we join the church when the Lord gets ready for us to join the church? And is everybody in the church that the Lord wants in the church? And the reason I've been out of the church, some of you people sitting out there tonight, you've had a burden to join the church for 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years, and you say, "Well, I'm just waiting on that time, you know, when the Lord sets my bench afire, or when the Lord reaches out here with some kind of a lasso and draws me down the aisle. I'm waiting on some spectacular experience. I want to see some kind of a star fall from heaven. I want to see an earthquake like happened over at the house of the Philippian jailer." Is it voluntary or involuntary obedience when you yield in baptism? All right, let's go to the 7th chapter of Luke, verses 29 and 30. We read there about the preaching of John the Baptist. And it says over there pertaining to the preaching of John the Baptist, it says all the people that heard him, it says they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but, what's this? He says all the people that heard him justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, to any reasonable person, here's some people that it was the counsel of God that they be baptized. This says they rejected the counsel of God. That word rejected is frustrated. And I want to draw a little division right here. Every time the Bible speaks of the counsel of God, it's not always talking about the same thing. Here's a counsel of God that men rejected. A counsel of God that men frustrated. It was God's counsel that they be baptized. They were not baptized. They rejected the counsel of God. But there's a counsel of God that's immutable. It's unchangeable. Come over here to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to declare unto the heirs of show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now that counsel is immutable. I find in the scriptures the Lord says, my counsel shall stand. Isaiah chapter 46 says, I'll do all my pleasure. I find in Ephesians chapter 1 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Men do not reject or frustrate the counsel of God in the everlasting covenant. They don't reject the counsel of God in election and predestination. You don't reject the counsel of God in those eternal arrangements. But there's another counsel of God in the Bible. You see this word counsel? Like you have a counselor at law or a psychiatric counselor? The Apostle Paul, a preacher of the gospel, said in Acts chapter 20, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that counsel of God he's talking about is not that eternal counsel pertaining to your salvation. Well, it's about it, of course. But that counsel of God that he has not shunned to declare is the counsel that comes through the gospel preacher. Every gospel preacher that stands up here and points you to obedience and tells you that you're to follow Christ in baptism and take up your cross and take your place in his kingdom here in time, that man is giving you the counsel of God through the gospel. Now, you see, there's God's immutable counsel, the everlasting covenant, predestination and election, the Lamb's Book of Life. That's an immutable counsel. But gospel preachers also declare unto you his counsel through the gospel. Now, these people here had heard John the Baptist preach. Now, some of those people had justified God or obeyed God by being baptized with the baptism of John. But he says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, what being not baptized of him. They weren't baptized by John. They rejected the counsel of God that came through the gospel preacher. And my friends, there are folks that I'm facing tonight that probably month after month, week after week, have rejected the counsel of God that the Lord sends through this man and perhaps others that I don't even know about. Here's some people over here. It was God's counsel that they be baptized, but they were not baptized. That's enough right there to blow up the little idea some people have that everybody that the Lord wants baptized will get baptized just when the Lord wants them, whenever the Lord gets ready. Here's some people here. It was God's counsel for them to be baptized, yet they were not baptized. You know why they weren't baptized? Because they did not yield in voluntary obedience. Some things here the Lord expected them to do. If all the obedience in the Bible is involuntary and you don't have anything to do with it, why did the Apostle Paul praise those Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? Why did he praise them by writing this? Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He praised that people for their obedience. And my dear friends, there's some voluntary obedience. Oh, I know the Spirit of God's got to stir you up. But there's some voluntary obedience anytime a person takes up their cross and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes some volunteering on your part. Now, there's a work of grace, I've said, that work of grace that made you a child of God, that's involuntary obedience. But after the Lord's made you one of his children, he expects some voluntary obedience out of you. And what people, some folks seem to have the idea that preaching the gospel is just an involuntary matter. That a man walks up in the stand, and if God blesses that man to preach, that he'll just automatically preach. Brother, if preaching the gospel is all involuntary and left up to God, why did the Lord write why did Paul write the young preacher Timothy and says, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine? Why did he tell him in the text I started with tonight to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Why did he tell him that? If it's all involuntary obedience. There is a voluntary obedience taught in the Bible. My Lord taught me to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. I've tried to pray that or something like that most of my life. And even though I've asked the Lord to give us this day, give me this day my daily bread, I never have expected to see loaves of bread dropping out of the sky. Have you? Already baked and buttered? Is that what you expect? I'm glad you said that. I don't expect it either. Whenever I ask the Lord to give me this day my daily bread, I'm asking the Lord to give me the strength to break up the soil, to sow the seed. The carpenter's asking the Lord for the strength to build houses. The school teacher's asking for the strength to go teach school. The welder is asking for strength to work with pipe and metal and such as this. And the farmer's asking the Lord to bless his livestock and to bless his crops. We're asking the Lord to bless our labor so we can earn our daily bread. I've asked the Lord all my life to give me this day my daily bread. I never have expect to be bombed with loaves falling out of the sky, already baked, toasted, and buttered. You hear me? When you ask the Lord for a good corn crop, best way I know is in the old days was to say amen with a hoe. Of course, this day and time, the hoe's about gone out of style, but the principle still it still stands. There's some voluntary obedience taught in the Bible. And by the way, since I'm on this, I want to talk to you about something. I joined the church 31 years ago last June. And sometimes you hear something all your life, you hear people say it. And since you've heard it all your life, you start saying it yourself. And I've got a friend who used to teach in a medical school that says the American people are so doped and drugged on television and novels that he says the average American only does original creative thinking about 15 minutes out of every 24 hours. That's pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty true. Yes, sir, the TV teaches most of us how to think. Novels teach us how to think. The world teaches us how to think. And I doubt that very many of us ever sit down and just do any real hard thinking on our own. For about 31 years, I've heard the expression providentially hindered. Used to be a lot more popular than it is now, but it's still used. I heard that for years. Providentially hindered. Used to be when preachers would write each other, I'll be at your meeting if not providentially hindered. I pastored the same church now for about 20 years. I have folks every once in a while, not as many as I used to, but when I first started, I used to have folks come up and tell me a lot, we'd have been there last Sunday, but we was providentially hindered. Sometimes I'm out at meetings like this one. Sometimes folks don't show up till Friday night or Saturday, and they say, well, we'd have been here earlier in the week, but we were providentially hindered. Now, I want you to think about that expression just a little bit. Providence is that which supplies and provides. Hindrance, we know what that is. See, you've sort of got two words working against each other. Now, listen to me real carefully. I want to make myself real clear right here. I can find places in the Scripture where men of God started out to do things and it wasn't God's will that they do it. And they began to face hindrances. And the Lord put those hindrances out there to wake them up because they were doing things the Lord didn't intend for them to do. And most any preacher that's preached very long knows there's been times that you've got it in your head, maybe you wanted to go a certain place to preach or you wanted to do certain things. Or maybe you wanted to expand out here in the business world, or maybe lease a lot of land, you know, and be a bigger farmer, or borrow a lot of money and be a bigger businessman. And next thing you know, everything you did just start blowing up in your face. Start failing at this and failing at that. And finally you get a deep conviction in your heart that the Lord's not blessing you. Now, I can understand. I've had experiences in life, and I find some places in the Bible where God's people would set out to do something that it wasn't God's will that they do to start with. And I'm not talking about robbing banks. See, you don't have to rob banks and kill people and commit murder to do things that displeases God. Sometimes a preacher gets out here and starts trying to make $1 million and see how many businesses he can own, how big he can get, and all that, and get involved in politics and things like that. That's mighty displeasing to God. And sometimes when church members out there get their lives so entangled with worldly affairs that there's a week's meeting going on at their home church, and they can't attend over one night a week because they've got poodle shows and karate lessons and ceramic lessons and little league baseball and ballet lessons and all that. Now, you got folks getting a little too involved in the world. Now, I can see how, and my experience teaches me, that I'd set out to do something the Lord never told me to do, and the Lord would providentially hinder me from doing something that he never told me to do. But, brother, for the life of me, I cannot see, and I don't find in the Scriptures, where God ever told anybody to do something and then hindered you from doing that he told you to do. Now, I find in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. For about 2 weeks. And it says, we went out there Sunday morning real early and just flat as a biscuit. And all the gas stations closed and I'm not able to change a flat and blah, blah, blah. We were providentially hindered. You know my way of putting that? Yeah, it wasn't so. You know my way of putting that? They had 2 weeks to fix that flat. They weren't providentially hindered. They had a flat. You hear me? Sometimes folks will say, well, I was sick of the flu. I was providentially hindered last Sunday. What's wrong with you? I was sick of the flu. Why don't you just say you're sick of the flu? Some of these folks that's sick of the flu on Sunday morning get well enough to go visit the grandchildren Sunday afternoon. That's called morbus sabbaticus, you know. That's a strange disease. You know, you have a divine healing about 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday. You're too sick to go to God's house Sunday morning. But along about 1 o'clock, you experience charismatic divine healing, and you feel like watching the Tampa Bay Buccaneers or the Dallas Cowboys or the Green Bay Packers all afternoon. You know what I mean? Getting mighty quiet tonight. Mighty quiet. All right. Now then, still glad you came. Hope you are. Now then, I've heard this expression all my life, providentially hindered. I've seen men get up and stand. They didn't have anything to say. They say, brother, I can't preach today because God isn't blessing me. I'm being providentially hindered. I know good and well the Lord's got to bless me with the spirit of preaching, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm not going to blame most of my failures on the Lord. Most of the time when a man gets up here to preach and there's nothing in his preaching, and his preaching's cold and he has nothing in it, there's usually a cause for it. It can mean that the man hasn't been studying. He hasn't had his mind stirred up in spiritual things. It can mean the people are not stirred up. The people are not praying for him. Sometimes the man can have a warm heart, and he gets up in front of folks who are just blocks of ice, and they chill him to death. That happens that way. And sometimes the folks are all warmed up, and the preacher goes to the pulpit, and he's a block of ice, and he chills them to death. But usually when men get up to preach, or to try to preach, and they're not blessed to preach, I don't blame much of that on the providence of God. There's usually something wrong in the pulpit or something wrong in the pew. Now that's right. It's strange to me, the more I study and the more I keep my mind immersed in the Scriptures and the more I try to meditate and stay close to the Lord, it's strange to me that the more often I'm blessed to preach, if it's just a matter of being providentially hindered or providentially blessed, and I'm not belittling the fact that I've got to have the power of God when I get up to preach. But there's an involuntary side to preaching and there's a voluntary side to it. When a man's called to preach, it's because God of his own sovereign will reaches down and chooses the man he wants. That's right, that's of God. That's of God. But after God calls that man, there's some things he does voluntarily. The Lord doesn't study my Bible for me. You hear me? He doesn't study my Bible for me. No, he doesn't. That's right. The Lord doesn't study your Bible for you. He doesn't do your meditating for you. There's some voluntary obedience in the kingdom of God. I may have told you this before. I'll tell you one more time. There's one of our old forefathers out in Texas back during hard times when they didn't have a supermarket down here and a feed store down here. And when people lived out under rough conditions, and whenever what people ate was what they raised on the farm, and what they fed their animals was what they raised on the farm, this old pioneer preacher in my country years ago had a corn crop started, and it was about knee high, and they had a fence around it that a cow could breathe on and blow over. And there's a big meeting going on a good distance away, and he and his family wanted to go to that meeting worse than anything in the world.
But several times a day, they had to get out there and run the cows out of the corn and patch the fence. And this old brother wrote a short church history, and he wrote in this little short history about a time they wanted to go to a meeting, ever so bad. He and his family talked about it. Says, but the cows liable to get in and eat up the corn. We won't be here to keep the cows out of the corn. He said, we finally decided that we'd go on to the meeting and let the Lord keep the cows out of the corn. When they came back home, that corn was eaten to the ground. He said, that taught him a great lesson. He said, I know the God of glory could build barbed wire fences if he wants to, but says he doesn't make a habit of doing it. Now, there's nothing tonight God cannot do. But over in the 78th Psalm, verse 41, the same Bible that says that God is omnipotent and has all power and there's nothing he cannot do, the same Bible says that, says in Psalm 78, verse 41, that the disobedient children of Israel, that they tempted God, they provoked him in the wilderness, and it says, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. I guarantee it says that. Psalm 78, verse 41 says, God's people Israel, they limited God. They did not limit what God can do, or what he could do. Let's put it this way. They did not limit what God could do. They limited what he would do. And God's people today, there's no way we can limit what God can do, but we can limit what he will do. And you can have loose discipline in your churches. You can have false doctrine in your churches. You can have Phariseeism in your churches and legalism and no charity, no humility and love, and we'll limit what God will do for us. That's right, we limit it. There's a voluntary and an involuntary obedience to the Bible. And I hope you can go home tonight and see a distinction between if ye be willing and obedient, ye'll eat the good of the land, people obeying him, and what manner of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him. Thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.